Well, I'm going to ask you this morning to turn your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. As most of you are aware, we've been working through the book of Psalms just a little bit at a time. Instead of doing an exposition straight through this rather lengthy book of the Bible, I'm layering in several Psalms at a time in between our other book studies. And that's what we're going to be doing here for the next couple or few months before starting in another book study. So today we're going to be picking up where we left off the last time we were in the Psalms, and that is Psalm 45, a psalm about the greatest wedding of all weddings. Martin Luther had a wonderful and godly marriage to his wife, Katharina, or Katie, as he called her. And so it's not surprising that when he spoke about human relationships, Luther said, "There is no more lovely, friendly, or charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage." Marriage is, of course, the first institution that God established, and it is certainly an expression of his goodness to humanity. From the first wedding ceremony that took place there in the Garden of Eden until now, every time a man and woman are joined together in holy matrimony, it really is a celebration of God's blessing on his creation, which is a reality that we see reflected in Psalm 45. But we need to understand this psalm is not just about marriage or weddings in general. In its historical context, it's about a very special wedding. And in its prophetic context, it's about the greatest wedding, which is yet to come. Historically speaking, it's a song of praise to a king on his wedding day. Now, we don't know for certain exactly who this king is, but most scholars do agree that Psalm 45 was written for the wedding of one of the sons of David, who was a king. Given that this anointed king married a foreign princess, given that he was extremely wealthy, he had a close association with the city of Tyre, many think that it was King Solomon. The king mentioned in the psalm was clearly of international prominence. We read that many luminaries attended his wedding ceremony and gave him very opulent gifts. And all of this seems to match King Solomon and his marriage, particularly to daughter of Pharaoh, so his Egyptian bride. This psalm then was probably used originally at his royal wedding and probably used at other royal weddings after his reign. But we've got to realize Psalm 45 also celebrates in song a more glorious wedding than King Solomon's and other monarchs that followed after him. This song looks beyond mortal kings to the Messiah, the ideal monarch whose reign Solomon foreshadowed, a king far greater than Solomon. Verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 45 are quoted in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. It's really sort of a key passage that needs to be cross-referenced to understand that this psalm is a messianic psalm. Therefore, Psalm 45 is unmistakably and ultimately about Jesus, the descendant of David, who will sit upon his throne forever. The king described in this psalm is both man, as we see in verse 2, and God, as we see in verse 6. So this can only be Jesus. Quoting Psalm 45, verse 6, Hebrews 1:8 says of Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So Psalm 45 is ultimately a type of Christ's union with his resplendent bride, the church. If you look at the heading of this song, it indicates that it's a love of the sons of Korah, and it's set to the tune of lilies. This means the song was written by, sung by a member of the Levitical temple choir. The heading also tells us that it's a maskel psalm, meaning that it's a psalm that instructs. Now, on the immediate level, it teaches us about the holy virtue of marriage. And prophetically, it teaches us about Jesus, the coming king. It celebrates his royal wedding to his bride, the church. And what should be our response to all of this? What should be our response to this greatest of all weddings that is yet to come? Our response should be praise. We should praise the royal groom, Jesus, who will come for his royal bride, the church. That's the big idea here for Psalm 45. Now, you'll notice, if you look at your outline, structurally, this psalm is quite symmetrical. The second half of the psalm reflects the first half of the psalm. And you also have an introduction and conclusion. But in the body of the psalm, the first half addresses the royal groom and speaks about his glory. And then when we get in the second half, it addresses the royal bride and it speaks of her glory. When the psalmist thought about all of this, when he thought about the fulfillment of all this, you could just see how he is brimming here with enthusiasm. As his introduction indicates, he rejoiced over the royal wedding. Now, given the length of this psalm, I'm just going to read it as we work our way through it rather than read it all at the beginning. So let's start in verse 1. And you see that the psalmist, again, is just brimming with enthusiasm. He's just oozing with excitement. This court poet, this poet laureate, writes in verse 1, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." So as this verse indicates, the psalmist was absolutely thrilled to have the opportunity to write a song, a special song, about the glorious king and his queen on their wedding day. Now note how he describes his task. He clearly wrote this song from his heart, and it was a delight to him. It wasn't a matter of duty. He couldn't contain himself. All of his emotions were poured into writing this song about the king, which he addresses to his king. He says that he wrote out of a heart that overflowed, meaning it just gushed. It boiled over is the idea there in the Hebrew. Boiled over with admiration, with love, and thanksgiving for his king. Further, he wrote about a pleasing theme, or more literally, a good word. He wrote about the best possible subject. There is no nobler theme. There is no greater honor than to testify about the greatness of his king. Composing this song really was sort of the highlight of this writer's career. It was his most important work. It was his magnum opus. This important work of a highly skilled writer. And that's what a ready scribe means. This is a man who excelled in oral composition and oral communication. And he employed all of his talents when writing this psalm. And notice he began by complimenting the king in rather typical court language. In addressing the royal groom, the psalmist profusely praises him. First, he is praised for his beauty. Verse 2, the psalmist declares, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." Handsome here means to be beautified with beauty. Now, this certainly can refer to physical appearance. Scripture tells us that King Solomon and King David both were handsome men. But handsome here can refer to more than just physical appearance. It can also refer to a person who has a commanding presence. And here we see that this king has a commanding presence in his splendor and is glorious, particularly on his wedding day. His appearance is striking. The idea is he is the most excellent of men. He is excellent in his person. He is fairest of all. He is superior to all. Nobody else compares to this king. Now, indeed, Solomon must have looked quite impressive as he emerged from his palace, clothed in his dazzling wedding robes. But we have to say he would have been ugly and unimpressive compared to the beauty of Christ's character in his earthly life and ministry, and compared to the splendor that will be put on display at his second coming. We know during his earthly ministry, Isaiah 52, 53 tells us that Jesus did not have a special physical appearance. And once his tormentors were done with him, beating him before he went to the cross, we learn that his face was quite disfigured and he was quite unattractive. But even then, even during his beatings and throughout his earthly life, his righteous, wise, and gracious character shined forth in regal beauty. He was perfectly good, perfectly holy in his heart and in his outward demeanor. We know presently Jesus Christ is the focus of heaven's glory and worship. All who are there adore his beauty, his glory, and they worship him. And we will one day do the same as we behold the King in his beauty. Fairest Lord Jesus, the hymn says, thee will we cherish, thee will we honor. Thou our soul's glory, joy, and crown. We see the psalmist also praised the royal groom for his speech. Verse 2, the court poet continues, grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. So this king was such a wise speaker that it was obvious that God had anointed his lips with grace. Now, certainly, King Solomon had a reputation. He had a reputation for his wise words as well as the lyrics he wrote, the Song of Songs, lyrics to marital love. And yet, we must say, praise is best reserved for the Lord Jesus, who uttered the most gracious words ever spoken. His sermons were the greatest sermons ever spoken. His promises, his parables were the greatest ones ever given. His words were the wisest, most gracious, loving, forgiving, reassuring, and powerful words ever uttered. As he said to those in his hometown of Nazareth, his message was anointed of God. Quoting Isaiah 61, Jesus testified, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news. When many false disciples deserted him, he asked the 12 disciples, do you want to go away as well? To which Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Luke records that the crowds were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. And even the temple guards that the Pharisees sent to arrest Jesus said, no man ever spoke like this man. Christ's message was gracious. His words were filled with power. By his word, he stilled storms, he cast out devils, and he saved whomever he willed to save. And even now his will still retains the same power for salvation. Therefore, we who have believed in his word, believed in him, should devote ourselves to understanding his word, to applying his word to our lives every day of our lives, and boldly proclaiming his word to the lost, to the spiritually dead, that they may be granted life through his word. His words evidence God's blessing, his anointing on him. King Jesus is blessed forever. He will reign forever. He will be praised forever, for his words have brought immeasurable blessing to all of his people. Well, another quality that the psalmist praised the great king for is his might. Calling forth the king's valor, the psalmist urges him to action in verse 3, he urges, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. The king was the protector of the kingdom. He was, we would say today, the commander-in-chief. Thus, the psalmist calls on him to be prepared for battle. And then he portrays him as boldly riding forth into battle with a sword on his side. The king is the mighty one who enters in battle clothed and something greater than just typical armor. He's adorned with splendor and majesty. Perhaps a reference here to his actual distinctive royal clothing, or perhaps a reference to his past victories and also anticipation of coming victories. Whatever the case, it's clear that Israel enjoyed peace and prosperity because of this king's military might. Now, it's hard to know if the psalmist was talking about a king who actually fought in battles here, or if he was a king of peace like Solomon was, who kept the peace because of his military might. But in any event, it's easy to see how verse 3 and following applies to Jesus, the mighty warrior king, who's also praised for his righteous victories. Verses 4 and 5. The psalmist continues, "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach your awesome deeds," or display your awesome deeds. "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples or nations fall under you." So we see here the courageous king did not wage war here in order to just conquer other nations and just to win their spoils. We see that that was not his motivation. He didn't just fight to fight, but he fought for right causes. He fought for truth, meekness, and righteousness. That quality of meekness clearly indicates that he did not fight out of a desire to gain power or out of greed or pride. Rather, he fought humbly out of a necessity to stand for what is right. And because he did, the psalmist was sure that this king, he says, will ride victoriously. He will win the battle. The right hand symbolized strength and skill. And with it, the king would do heroic, awesome deeds, deeds that would strike terror in the hearts of all of his foes. His arrows would find their target. They would pierce the hearts of his enemies. He would conquer the nations. And in so doing, he would establish truth, righteousness, and justice throughout the land. Well, who does that sound like? All of that sounds like King Jesus, doesn't it? Since the fall of man, the Lord has been at war with sin and with Satan for the souls of man. At his first coming, the Son of God came humbly, we know, as the Lamb of God who defeated his enemies of sin, death, and the devil by laying down his life as a sacrificial lamb. He won the victory through his atoning death and his victorious resurrection. But when he comes again, he's not going to come as a lamb. He's going to come as a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will come in great power, majesty, and glory. He will come as a mighty warrior. He will crush his enemies with his double-edged sword, which is the very word of God. At his second coming, Revelation 19 records, "From his mouth will come a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty." If Jesus conquers all the nations of the earth, Satan will be bound. Christ will rule the earth with perfect truth, the perfect righteousness. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. As we look around at our world today, we obviously know that this has not yet happened. Instead, Satan continues his all-out campaign against God, against his people. He continues to rage as well as the nations against God. But let's understand, brethren, we as the people of God are not just to sort of idly stand by. We're not just to indifferently watch the world go to hell. Nor are we just to casually conform to this world. No, we have been commissioned to fight the good fight as soldiers in the army of the Lord. Our orders are to steadfastly resist Satan and his evil forces, to resist conforming to the world. Thankfully, as we've recently studied here in Ephesians 6, we have been equipped to do that. We've been equipped by being given the whole armor of God, given this armor to defend ourselves, and we've also been given the offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And let's understand, as we wage war, we are really waging peace for the souls of men. We desire that the lost would be reconciled to God. And that's why we love them. That's why we serve them. That's why we share the gospel with them. Well, as we come to verses 6 through 9, we turn a corner in the psalm. The psalmist goes on from addressing the royal groom with praise to praising the glory of the royal groom. Now notice here, more specifically, the psalmist praises the king for four manifestations of his reign. We see his throne, his scepter, his anointing, and his court. First, he is praised for his glorious throne. When we look at verse 6, we might find ourselves a little surprised by the extravagant language that the psalmist uses in addressing the king. He addresses the king as God. There's no way around it. Again, as I quoted earlier, the psalmist declares, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, when we hear that, we think that's sort of out of bounds. But the truth of the matter is, this is not completely unique in Scripture. There are times in Scripture where angels and even human rulers are sometimes referred to as Elohim, Hebrew for God. For example, the judges in Moses' day were referred to as God in the sense that they were God's representatives. Along these lines in verse 6, as God's representative, this king, we're told, would have an everlasting throne. This idea, of course, harkens back to the Davidic covenant. God promised David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, that promise and verse 6 of our text obviously cannot be fulfilled in just one human king, a king like Solomon. We know this because his reign and the reign of others that followed him in Israel, those in David's line, each of their reigns came to an end. Thus, as Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner remarks, the king who has been addressed as God in verse 6 is an example of the Old Testament language bursting its banks to demand a more than human fulfillment. The king in verse 6 then must ultimately be pointing to the Messiah, who is both eternal God and man. It's one thing to admire a human great king, a king like David or a king like Solomon, as having sort of godlike qualities, to admire him for being godly in character. But only King Jesus, the Messiah, can properly be addressed as God. So the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament picks up on what the psalmist says in verse 6, and he uses it to argue that Jesus is superior to the angels. He's not just another being like them. What we have is one of the clearest statements we find in Scripture about the deity of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:8 says, "Of the Son, he," meaning God the Father, "says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" In other words, God the Father calls Jesus, his Son, God. So the Holy Spirit inspired the psalmist to address the king as God, and then through the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews explains what that means. The psalmist was speaking to Israel's coming king, who is both God and man, and who will reign forever. And brethren, we ought to be greatly encouraged by this reality. Reformer John Calvin writes, "As Christ is head of the church, the author and protector of our welfare, he reigns not merely for a time, but possesses an endless sovereignty. From this we derive our greatest confidence both in life and death." Verse 6, see the psalmist proceeds to praise the royal groom for his glorious scepter. Psalmist declares, "The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness." A scepter, of course, was a symbol of kingship, of authority, of power, and the scepter of uprightness or of justice symbolized that a king's rule was based on the righteous laws of God. They were not based on the whims of some wicked king. Of course, when we think in these terms, we think of Jesus as being the ultimate righteous ruler. He came to earth to bring his people righteousness. They are justified. That is, they are declared righteous before God when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And as they submit to his rule, they practice righteousness in their lives. Next, the psalmist praises the king groom for his glorious anointing. Poet continues, verse 7, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So So because the king desired righteousness, because he hated wickedness, we see that God blessed him, granting him his position of king. He was anointed the oil of gladness. And of course, ultimately, this is referring to Jesus as the anointed one, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ. And note the psalmist's careful wording here. Now, as we just looked at in verse 6, the ultimate king, King Jesus, is called God. That's verse 6. But look at the very next verse at the phrase, your God, verse 7, which indicates that he is also a man. So Jesus is incarnate God. He is both God and man simultaneously. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the anointed one. He is that one that God set apart to fulfill the special role of the Christ. Know from the Old Testament that Old Testament office bearers, such as prophets, priests, and kings, were installed to their offices by anointing with oil. Well, Jesus was anointed of God. He was anointed of God to fulfill all of those offices. As the ultimate prophet, he spoke the words of God better than any other prophet. As the ultimate priest, he laid down and offered his own life as the greatest sacrifice. And as the greatest ultimate king, he rules a great domain, the greatest domain. And he rules for the longest duration forever, far longer than all other kings combined. God has anointed him with the oil of gladness beyond all companions or all fellows. Companions or fellows here is just referring to all other human beings. Everybody who has ever lived, everybody who is living now, everybody who will live in years yet to come. God has exalted Jesus above all of them to rule eternally over all of them. Also, note, God, by his Spirit, who, by the way, represents oil, has anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness above all others. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the cross, the suffering of the cross, for the joy that was set before him. Because Jesus endured the greatest suffering and sorrow, he will experience the greatest heights of joy. He will know a measure of joy that surpasses the joy experienced by all other people. He will know a supernatural joy, a superabundant joy. One, because he will, of course, be at the right hand of the Father, but also he will know an infinite joy when receiving his bride, the church, as he shares with her his glory, joy forever. Finally, the psalmist prays the royal groom for his glorious court. Verses 8 and 9. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. So these verses describe the king's marriage service and the preparations for it. And they, of course, unmistakably ultimately point to the Lord Jesus. First, we see that the king groom, again, likely Solomon, prepared himself. We see that the aroma of his robes that he wore filled the royal court with a delightful fragrance. And yet we've got to realize that these wedding spices that are spoken of, the myrrh, the aloes, cassia, are at the same time funeral spices. Spices that were used to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. Well, what can that mean? It means that Christ's marriage to his bride is made possible by his death. From his death comes a fragrant incense and a glorious wedding. As Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died for his bride that he might present her, the church, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Jesus was prepared for death. and died for this purpose. And we learn that the king groom was also prepared, or he prepared rather, a place. King Solomon's ivory palace court would have been decorated with ivory inlays. Ivory would have been prominent. And this place reverberated, we are told, with the skillful playing of sweet music. And we learn that the daughters of kings, probably other kings, were the attendant ladies of honor, and they filled the court as well. And yet we must realize again that Solomon's palace, as impressive as it was, pales in comparison to the palace that King Jesus prepares for us right now. Its beauty, its glory, beyond description. It will be the most majestic ivory palace filled with the most resplendent God-honoring music and filled with the glad, rejoicing company of God's sons and daughters who are given places of honor. And finally, the groom king prepared the bride. Psalmist recounts, "At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." That was a very precious gold in that day. In the ancient Near East, the groom paid for the gold that the bride wore. He paid for the gold jewelry that she wore. He paid for this golden wedding dress, and he actually presented it to her himself. And this again points us to the coming wedding of Jesus to his bride. He's going to present her. And he's presently preparing her for that day. He's presently, we're told, sanctifying her that he might present her in spotless splendor. She will be completely pure like him. She'll be dressed in his golden righteousness, gleaming in the light of his glory. And brethren, we've got to remember this every day of our life here on earth, because on this sin-cursed earth, we can grow discouraged. Even though we're a part of the bride of Christ, we can grow weary. Sometimes the trials, the difficulties, the struggles that we go through may seem like they're never going to end. But like our bridegroom Jesus, we must put our focus on the joy set before us, the happy bliss that we will experience as we forever dwell in his presence, enjoying perfect communion with him. Brethren, when we think on the hope that we have in him, when we meditate on all of his glorious promises to us, then we'll be strengthened to endure the difficulties that we face in life, and we'll actually be able to endure those difficulties with joy. The Apostle Paul said it well. He said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." Well, back to our text. After praising the king, verses 10 through 15, the psalmist turns to address the royal bride. He actually gives her, we could say, wedding advice. Advice on how she can be an excellent bride for this greatest of all kings. Poet's counsel can be summed up in three pieces of advice. First, she is advised to not look back. Verse 10, psalmist charges her, "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty." Now, assuming that the original context here of Psalm 45 is Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, the psalmist was advising her to put away her former Egyptian ways. The queen bride was counseled to leave her past ways, to leave her false gods, to leave her name, her family, her people, to leave all of those things and to cleave to her husband, to cleave in a sense of loyalty and devotion to him, cleave to his people, cleave to his God. Likewise, we as part of the bride of Christ are to put away our former sins of the unsaved life. Put away our former selfish ways and selfish ambitions. We're to put those things behind us. As Paul said, we must count all past sinful things as rubbish that we may gain Christ. We must forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. We must press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul told the Corinthian saints, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Because we as believers have been forgiven of all of our sins. Because we have a new nature in Christ, we are to leave. We are to put behind us our former sinful things. We're to leave the world behind us. We're to put our past in the past. We have new life in Christ, and that means we should live like that. Christ Jesus loved you enough to die for you. Does that not demand that you live for him? He should be the number one priority in our lives, as evidenced in just practically obeying his commands, day in and day out. We must be willing to forsake everything. We must be willing to forsake all ungodly associations and attachments, all worldly pleasures. We should be willing to do that for the immense privilege of following King Jesus. And actually knowing him, he demands us. And he deserves first place in our hearts and in our actions. Christ deserves our total devotion because he greatly desires us, our text says. And he desires all of us, not just part of us. He wants all of us. The idea here, desire here, is the kind of desire that a husband has for his wife. In the same way that a husband desires intimacy with his wife, our Lord desires that we completely surrender ourselves to him, fully devoted to him. Brethren, because he loves us so deeply, he's right in not wanting us to be shared with anyone else or anything else. We must always remember his love for us. And keep growing in our comprehension of his love for us, that we might love him and honor him as he is deserving. Which brings us to the second piece of advice the psalmist gives the royal bride. She is advised to honor her husband. The court poet reasons with her, "Since he is your Lord, bow to him." Because the king was God's anointed representative, submission to the king implied submission to the God of Israel and to his righteous ways. So this queen bride was to submit to, and she was to respect the king, both as her husband as well as her Lord, meaning her king. And likewise, we should worship, should be totally devoted to and honor King Jesus because he is our Lord. Just as Paul instructed Christian wives to submit to their husbands, we are to submit ourselves as a part of the bride of Christ to Christ in all things. The apostle writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Lastly, the psalmist advised the queen bride to look ahead with hope. Verse 12, the psalmist explains to her, "The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people." So basically, the psalmist is saying here, if you obey my instruction, if you honor and you respect and submit to your husband king, and therefore submit to his God and submit to his righteous ways, if you accept your new status, if you accept your new way of life, you will be blessed greatly. You will receive lavish gifts from wealthy people who seek your favor. You see, by honoring and respecting and submitting to her husband king, the queen was promised that she would gain great dignity, great status, great honor, great riches. The king's friends and the king's subjects would become her friends and her subjects. And the immense wealth of the trading city, the Phoenician city of Tyre, that wealth would be hers. By the way, this happened during King Solomon's reign. We know that very expensive gifts were brought from all over the place to Jerusalem because of Solomon's international reputation. But again, I just want to say, all of that with Solomon pales in comparison to the riches that we can and we will enjoy in Christ. If we're devoted to him, he will richly reward us. He will richly provide for all of our needs as he promised. He will provide for all of our needs from the riches of this world. And at the end, we learn that he will exalt us among the nations. We will reign with him in his earthly kingdom and throughout all of eternity. Well, having received the psalmist's advice, the queen bride is now strikingly arrayed, beautifully adorned, and ready for the wedding. Verses 13 through 15 describe the glory of the royal bride. First, we see that her attire is glorious. Verse 13. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold, and many colored robes she is led to the king. So the bride here at this point is now ushered in, or you could really more literally say carried in, from her chamber into the king's presence. She was beautifully adorned with her gold embroidered wedding dress. And likewise, the bride of Christ will be dressed in glorious clothing, the robes of Christ's righteousness, fully transformed into his image. The bride of Christ will be presented to King Jesus, will be wed to King Jesus, told wearing fine, clean, glorified garments, embroidered with his grace. Our self-righteous rags will be stripped from us, and heaven's radiant robe will be placed on us. Further, verse 14 tells us that the royal bride's attendants are glorious. So she comes down to the palace's great hall. She approaches the waiting king, but she doesn't do so alone. She comes with her virgin companions following behind her. Prophetically, it's difficult to know exactly who this is referring to, if it's referring to anyone. But perhaps these attendants are referring to the holy angels. But whatever the case, the bride of Christ's approach is glorious. And we notice here that it's also marked by gladness. Verse 15, with joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Brethren, we, the bride of Christ, are going to know perpetual, overwhelming joy as we live forever and ever in the presence of King Jesus. And that certain reality should bring great joy to you in your life right now, Christian. You are the princess bride, presently in procession toward your groom king, who is the lover of your soul. And so, Christian, by faith, look to your groom king, the Lord Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, the trials of earth, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, verses 16 and 17 wraps up the psalm. The psalmist ends the song by again addressing the king. And we know that this is the case because you and your are in the masculine in the Hebrew. So the court poet concludes with a benediction. Benediction that promises royal offspring to the king. The psalmist writes, "In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever." Hey, notice here that the psalmist mentions two great rewards for this king. First, he will perpetuate the Davidic line. He's told that his children will replace his fathers. He will father many royal sons, and you could say daughters, who will grow up to be princes and princesses. And so he'll be remembered throughout many nations, throughout all the earth. And we relate this to us as Christians. We are commanded to fulfill the Great Commissions. We are commanded to be fruitful by bearing witness to the lost throughout the entire world. As more sinners repent, as more sinners believe on Christ, we know God's family grows, which means more sons and daughters will be brought into glory. They are royal descendants of God, descendants who will reign with Christ forever. Which brings us to the second reward of the king. He will not be forgotten. Instead, he'll be remembered by many nations for many generations. Of course, this is easy to relate to Jesus, whose name will never be forgotten, but always remembered, always praised forever and ever by people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Beloved, we simply cannot read Psalm 45 without seeing this is what it is ultimately pointing us to. The wedding ceremony we read of in this passage is not just about a Davidic king like Solomon marrying his bride. No, it's ultimately about the marriage of a greater son of David, Jesus, who marries his redeemed bride, the church. It's about their eternal union. It's about their eternal reign and glory together. And friends, I just want to say to you, be assured of this. This is going to happen. The marriage supper of the Lamb will happen. History is marching toward this greatest of all weddings that we've considered this morning. The question for you, though, is will you be a part of the bride of Christ? Will you be wearing Christ's resplendent robe of righteousness? Have you truly believed on him for salvation? Have you repented of your sins? Why wouldn't you want to become a part of his bride? Why wouldn't you want to receive him who loved his bride, the church, so much that he laid down his life for her? Friend, understand, the Lord Jesus loves you, and he invites you to be a part of his bride. And so I would urge you this morning, come to him. Know him as Savior. And for those of you who already have come to him and know him, you are part of his beloved bride. But understand, with that magnificent privilege comes sacred responsibilities. I remind you again of what verse 11 says, since he is your Lord, you must bow to him. You must honor him. You must submit to him in every area of your life as the Lord of your life. And so I ask you this morning, is there an area in your life that you have not yet yielded to him? Is there a sin in your life you just refuse to give up? If you're part of the bride of Christ, you must bow to him. Bow to his will. You must keep yourself pure as you look toward your wedding day to him when he will present you as his pure bride. Brethren, looking to that day, I urge you to submit to your royal groom, King Jesus. Love, cherish, honor him, both now as you will for all of eternity. Let's bow for prayer.